1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 13 and reading through to verse 6 of chapter 5, and Angus Paton is going to read to us.
Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Amen.
I was wakened early on Tuesday morning, as invariably I am there, by the chiming of a grandmother clock downstairs. And it chimes every quarter it chimes. And inside the grandmother's clock, of course, there is a pendulum. And the pendulum, of course, swings this way and that way, to and fro, from side to side. And we all know about a pendulum. And we know, of course, also that a pendulum illustrates swings of moods, of fashions, or whatever. And I was reminded of that when I was reading some words last week. Here are the words. The story of history has been a pendulum swing of optimism and pessimism. Today the pendulum has swung to pessimism. Indeed, it has probably swung further in that direction than in any previous age. And that may well be so, for everywhere you go, you find pessimism about the world and its state, about life and its future, especially amongst the younger generation. And I'm not surprised about that, are you? Because education has been teaching our children for decades that life has no beginning and life has no end. So where does that leave young people? Very clear where it leaves young people and all of us. If you don't know where you've come from and you don't know where you're going to, then there's only one place where you are, and that's lost. Lost in a life which seems to have little or no meaning or purpose. In a life which is going nowhere, and life without a future. And for myself, I reckon that millions and millions of young people see life as life without a future. So what do you do in such a situation? Well, of course, you live for the present. and you live for the kicks that you can get for the moment, whatever they be, drink, drugs, or whatever. Now this morning we've reached the point in the Christian creed which most emphatically puts a future back into life. The words of the creed that we are referring to in connection with Jesus Christ says this: from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now don't be put off by the old-fashioned language. It's saying quite clearly, he shall come. He shall come back. He shall come back to earth. And I want to look with you at four questions about the second coming. First of all, what is it we are to believe? Secondly, why is it so important? Thirdly, when will it happen? And fourthly, how should we react? What is it we are to believe? Well, it's the personal return of Jesus Christ himself. The Christian hope for the future is not so much to do with a timetable of events or a series of happenings. At its heart, there is the expectation of the personal appearing of the Lord. The Lord himself, says Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, will descend. It's the Lord himself, it's Jesus Christ himself, who is the center of Christian hope. Like the pussycat in the nursery rhyme was distracted in the presence of the sovereign by a little mouse under the chair, we can be distracted from the main thing, or rather, the really important person. Christ is the hope of the future. So what then of this personal return? Now the most common word that is used in the New Testament is the word rendered coming. It's the term parousia. And it's a term which speaks about the visit of an emperor or a very important person to a place on a special visit. In other words, it's a term which describes a big occasion. When the Queen visited Dundee for the first time after her coronation in the mid-1950s, it was a big occasion. Some of you may well be asking why on earth she visited Dundee. And while I have an answer to that question, let me say at this point, I don't know. But what I do know is that it was a really big occasion. The factories were closed, the schools were on holiday, and the town, the city, came to a standstill. Now there's much that we do not know about the parousia, the coming of the monarch of monarchs. But what we do know is, according to the New Testament, according to the Scriptures, it's going to be a big occasion when we understand the world will be at a standstill. It is a mysterious coming, of course. It will be like a flash of lightning, says one of the Gospels, and lightning was something that was essentially mysterious to the first century hearers and readers. Mysterious, yes, but majestic as well. Look at the very terms in our passage that were used to describe this parousia, this coming, in verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. You see, it's majestic. That's the description that's given. The second coming, unlike the first coming at Bethlehem, will be public and glorious. You shall see the Son of Man, said Jesus, coming on the clouds with power and with great glory. And the audio-visual accompaniments will be absolutely astounding and astonishing and magnificent. Will it be some kind of monumental nuclear explosion? We don't know. The physics of it all may well be beyond us now. But when he descends, he, Christ, will do magnificent things. It's not just that he will look magnificent. It's that he will do extraordinary, majestic, magnificent things, things that we could never imagine. And every eye will see him, says the Bible. And every knee shall bow, says the Scriptures. And every tongue shall confess that he's Lord, says the New Testament. Now that's really something, isn't it? That's something. You and I as Christians today groan inwardly whenever Christ's name is cursed and blasphemed, as it is left, right and center, wherever we go nowadays. It's not just in football stadia, but at the supermarket queue, or at the bus stop, or at our workplace, his name cursed and blasphemed. And also we groan inwardly at the apathy with regard to his name in our parish. When we go and knock doors and try to introduce that name as being of some significance and importance, we are met with this air of absolute blank indifference. Why him? What has he done for me? And the door closes. Ah, but it's going to be very, very different on that day. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What it is that we are to believe in. Secondly, why is this belief so important? And it must be important because it's mentioned round about 300 times in the New Testament. That's a reference every 13 verses, and that's a lot of references. It must be a central belief. But why is it central, and why is it so important? What are the purposes of the second coming? Well, first of all, it's to do with the completion of salvation. Says Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Now let's be quite clear about this. The Bible assures us that Christian believers, when they die, go to be with Christ in spirit. To be with him, says Paul, is far better. But the Bible also tells us that this is not the complete story. The complete story is when believers receive new resurrection bodies like Christ's. And this only happens at the second coming, at the end of the age. Resurrection bodies, real recognizable resurrection bodies for real recognizable relationships on a real earth under new heavens, revamped and refurbished with righteousness. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. My, there's going to be some commotion in the graveyard out there, and the graveyard down at Bedley, and all the graveyards in all of this world on that great day. And those who are alive shall be caught up to meet with him, and we shall be forever with the Lord in that state of completed salvation. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, in the twinkling of an eye, before we can say Jack Robinson, we shall be changed. Changed. And receive resurrection bodies like Christ. So the purpose of the second coming is to complete salvation. It's also to inaugurate judgment. The dead having been raised, the books will be open. And Revelation 21 tells us that those whose names are not written in the book of life, that's the book of believers, will be cast away from the Lord's presence forever. Now our passage doesn't say much about the judgment, but if you just glanced over the page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's a lot of information about the judgment there. The second coming is to complete salvation, to inaugurate judgment. And thirdly, it's to signal the end of the human order, the end of the human era, as we've known it, the end of history. All that's familiar will be ended. The weekly domestic cycle, the television news programs, the timetable of sporting events, all gone, the end of the era. Then cometh the end, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. But when will this happen? This is the third question and the $64,000 question, isn't it? And many people have attempted to calculate the timing, and they've all been wrong. And no doubt many people more will plump for 1999, the end of a millennium and the beginning of another one, and, well, doubtless they'll be wrong again. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible tells us that we have to approach this with great caution and with real humility. But it seems that there are three strands in Bible teaching about the timing of the second coming. First of all, we don't know. Secondly, it is always imminent. And thirdly, it is only after certain events. And what events are these? What are the signs of his coming? Now, without wanting to try and completely confuse you on this matter, let me say that at the end of the service, as you go out, you're going to get a handout on an outline of the sermon. And so what I'm saying here will be listed down there. It may sound a bit complicated, but there is going to be a sheet for you to glance at, because there's a lot of confusion about this particular subject. Let me just highlight some of the main signs that are listed in the New Testament concerning the imminence of Christ's coming. First of all, there's the evangelism of the world. The gospel must be preached in all nations, said Jesus. That is to say, the gospel must be carried to the main people groups on planet Earth. And there's a strong case for saying that this has already taken place. Secondly, there's a sign of the great decline of religious faith before Christ returns. And you will be hated by all nations. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And again, this sign, many would say, has been fulfilled. Thirdly, the sign of great persecution and tribulation. You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and he who endures to the end shall be saved. There are arguments for saying that that sign also has been fulfilled. Fourthly, there'll be conflict between the nations and disturbances in the heavens. So Jesus, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, many of the scholars think that this Old Testament language is primarily a reference to what happened to Jerusalem in the first century, AD 70 AD. So it may well be that that sign has already been fulfilled. But there are two other signs that you cannot relegate so readily to the past. The fifth sign is the appearance of an anti-Christ figure on the stage of history. 2 Thessalonians 2 describes the appearance of someone with implacable evil, someone more demonstrably evil than Nero or Hitler, and this preceding the coming of Christ. Then a sixth sign, the conversion of Israel Romans 11 teaches something mysterious, but it seems to be that in the latter days there will be a conversion of masses of Jewish people to Jesus Christ. And this will mark the imminence of Christ's return. So what do you say about these three strands of Bible teaching about the timing of his return? We don't know. It's always imminent, or only after certain events. Well, perhaps my grandmother's clock, or my mother's grandmother's clock in Dundee, might help us in this connection. I was awakened out of sleep by the chiming of the clock, the quarters, alerting me to the coming of the dawn, but leaving me still in the dark as to the precise time. Do you see the point? All around us there are the signs of history moving to a massive climax, a monumental conclusion to history and all its affairs. And it's high time that we wakened out of our spiritual sleep to see that there is a goal in history, there is an end, there is that which lies ahead, according to the scriptures. But we don't know the hour. We don't know the timing. We're still left in the dark as to its precise coming. Robert Murray McChane, a famous missionary in Dundee who died when he was only 28, 29 years of age, in a gathering of ministers one day, asked them the question. He said, "Do you think Christ will come back tomorrow?" And each of them replied, "No, no, no, no." And then McChane opened his Bible and he read this. "At such an hour," said Jesus, "as ye think not, the Son of Man will come." And that leads us to the fourth question. How are we to react to this belief, this doctrine, this truth? And the first thing one should say is that it must be with reverent fear. And a little bit of trembling would do us no harm in this connection and in the climate of Christian living in the days in which we exist. Because even Christians are going to face the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear, all of us, to give an account of how we've lived. Now, let's be quite clear about this. The judgment of believers does not jeopardize their salvation. It is, if you like, a fatherly assessment of what they've done with their gifts and their talents and their time and their energies and their opportunities as far as the gospel is concerned and as far as Christ's resources are concerned. It is not a judgment which is to be likened to the judgment of unbelievers, but neither is it to be trivialized. And so we treat and react to this subject with reverent fear, but also secondly and most importantly with vital hope. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. We do not mourn as those who have no hope. The very reverse. And it seems to me that one of the ways in which this pendulum can swing from pessimism in our society through to the other end of the spectrum is when Christians proclaim and Christians live out this vital hope. Hope in the future. Hope for living life here and now with its trials and traumas. Hope in facing death with its pain and anguish. The hope of eternal life. The hope of everlasting life. The hope of reunion with loved ones. The hope of glory. The hope of no longer seeing through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And that's the ultimate of glory. We shall see his face. We shall see his face, he who loved us and gave himself for us. And that is the ultimate hope of the Christian. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let us pray. O Lord, the world would think us mad to hold such strange beliefs. Everything seems so normal. Everything seems so ordinary and ongoing. And yet your word reveals something quite different. You have shown to us in your word the plan of salvation and that ultimate end. And we have to confess that we are living so much like millions round about us, living, eating, and being merry without thought of the future. And we ask, O God, that by your word and by your spirit you might penetrate into our inmost hearts and there convince us that all this is true, that as he left this earth, so your Son shall come again and establish his everlasting kingdom. Give to us, we pray, a new note of seriousness and urgency, a new sense of priorities, and a new readiness to live the Christian life. Lord, hear us and help us. Comfort those who have lost loved ones with this glorious and marvelous truth, and all the wonder and all the thrill of everlasting reunion forever and forever, where every tear shall be wiped away, where there'll be no more sickness and sadness and sorrow, and all things will be made new. So hear us and bless us and help us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.